Let's open our Bibles then and read about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and his appearance to convince his disciples. For we, his people, his church, are so slow to believe. And we see that also in the readings here. So Luke 24, and we'll read from verse 13 to 35. Let's just start at 24 verse 1 so that on this Easter Sunday morning we read the account of the resurrection in Luke's gospel. So 24 verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now this is the following verses, 36 through 49 is what I will explain in the sermon. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and we rejoice. But convincing others of this may not be so easy, and in fact, convincing the church in the first place was not a straightforward thing at all, as we read in our scriptures. And people seem to be by nature skeptical, and in this sinful world, that's a good thing, because many people will twist the truth to try to get you to believe them or to buy their product. So if you're watching TV and the commercial comes on that says your acne will disappear overnight, the first thing you want to do is buy the product, but the second thing you do is think, could that really be true? And you're skeptical, and you do some research. We have a built-in alert for such things. Well, what about the claim that a resurrection has occurred of a man who had certainly died without any doubt, and that 2,000 years ago he rose from the dead? Well, we know that the Bible speaks of several people rising from the dead. Jesus raised some. Peter raised Dorcas. Paul raised Eutychus. But if a new claim for some other resurrection came forward, your alert would go to red right away. Reject it. It can't be. See, by faith you accept the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But you need to know that that central claim of the Christian faith, that central truth, is one that is most often rejected. It is rejected by non-Christians. It's also rejected by liberal Christians. Liberal scholars who try to explain it in other ways, they say, "Oh yes, we believe in the resurrection. We confess that he rose from the dead on the third day with the Apostles' Creed." But what it means is he rose in their hearts. He rose in their hearts. They just had the memory of him rise up and they just thought so highly of him. That's his rising. Or they say it's wishful thinking. It's imagination. They sort of saw what they wanted to say. They projected their own thoughts into reality. Now, the worst thing is that his very own disciples, who'd spent 3 years with him, did not want to believe it at first either. God made women whose word was not highly rated in that society be the first to see him and to tell the disciples, and the disciples dismiss it. And so the great thing happens that because the early church, because the very disciples and apostles themselves were slow to believe, the Lord went about convincing them. And the message of that convincing, the narrative of it, is written in the scriptures, and we may now walk in the shoes of those early disciples and ourselves be subjected to the convincing of God, just as they were, as we hear their message, as they witness to us through the scriptures. Now, we can present the historical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually extremely compelling. It has a lot more going for it than historical evidence for a man named Socrates, or even Plato. Did they really live? Can we really be sure? Well, we have better evidence for the resurrection of Christ. However, what ultimately needs to happen is what happens in both the reading we had before the passage with the two men on the road to Emmaus and the text itself this morning. It says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And that's a work that Jesus does by his Spirit operating in the hearts of those who hear. And that's what has to continue to happen today. So the most airtight evidence is not going to make a skeptic into a believer. The Spirit of Christ must open their hearts, since they cannot see the glory of God in Christ or in the risen Christ. If Christ's own disciples were blind, how much more the rest of the world? But now the gospel this morning includes not just that Jesus died and that he rose, but that he also says in his gospel, it's such good news that he says, I open the minds of the hardest of hearts and the most recalcitrant of sinners so that they will know, that they will believe, and that they will proclaim my resurrection. And he does this to keep the promise of his resurrection active through his word and spirit. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, that the risen Christ appeared to convince his church so that we might bear witness. The risen Christ appeared to convince his church so that we might bear witness. We'll see three things in the text. First of all, knowing what we saw through our ancestors in the faith, the apostles, knowing what we saw, believing what we read, what we read in the Old Testament, believing it, as Jesus tells us we should, and then finally proclaiming what we heard from the lips of the Lord himself. So when Jesus left the two men in Emmaus, they immediately raced back to Jerusalem to share the good news with the other followers of Christ. With their hearts still burning, they did the right thing. They gave witness of Jesus' appearance to them. What did they find? Well, they found this group of disciples assembled together. They're in the upper room. They're afraid. They're beginning to think that something must have happened because of what the women said and what Peter said. And they say, yeah, Jesus actually appeared to Peter. And then the two men added their witness to the discussion to increase the confidence of all that Jesus was actually alive. And the whole group still found this quite unbelievable. But the evidence was beginning to have its way with them. And Jesus chose this precise moment to appear to them in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. So right in mid-sentence, they stop because there he is. Everyone's already gasping at the story of the two men. They're listening and then they look at each other to see, does everybody get this story? We all agree, yeah, these guys are dependable. Wow, that's quite a story. And they're all taking deep breaths and watching each other's reactions. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes. And it's not that he just sort of parachutes in from heaven, but he's suddenly in their midst. He has a way of very powerfully coming in the door, probably without them noticing. And suddenly he's there. And they are not kept from recognizing him. The power of surprise is now added to the testimony of the other witnesses, and their breath stops in one quick gasp. And their hearts either race or stop. They feel goosebumps and they shudder. This is truly frightening. It's scary. And they don't look at each other. They just look at Jesus. They just look straight at Jesus in fear and astonishment. And that's how they're described. What does Jesus do? What does the man in the center do? He does everything to take away their fear. His point is not to make them frightened. And he acts in love. And basically he starts with three simple things to remind them and convince them that yes, he really is Jesus, their teacher. The same one, their Savior and their Lord. So the three things are his greeting of peace is the first one. The second one is his invitation that they should touch him. And the third one is that he asks for something to eat. So peace to you, touch me, feed me. And so the first and simple thing he does is meant to calm them down, draw their minds back to his voice, back to his character, back to his love. Peace to you. He simply greets them, but his greeting has deep meaning. Calm, quiet, all is well. Don't be so frightened and disturbed. Peace be with you. Peace to you. And they need that. They were so startled and frightened, they thought they were seeing a ghost, and he has to tell them they're actually not. So they didn't think he was a real person, just a spirit, a shadowy form, a lookalike, a ghost. So he says, all is well. This is his love for them. He doesn't start by greatly chastising them and saying, how come you don't believe anything? Why do you think I'm a ghost? He just says, peace. Peace to you. And the Lord Jesus, when he says peace after he has died on the cross and has risen from the dead, the word peace doesn't just mean hello or greetings. It has this depth of meaning that their guilt is gone. Their sins are not counted against them anymore. They have peace with God. Jesus says peace to you. Shalom. It's beautiful. And so he calms them down. Now remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? The people didn't go running to help Lazarus. He's stumbling around. He's got this grave cloth around his head and the other ones around his body. And Jesus had to command them, go take the grave clothes off. It's like when you come to the scene of an accident and you're a first responder and you have to, everybody's just standing there and you say, call 911. And you got to take command and tell somebody to do it. Well, Jesus had to do that. And because people don't know what to do in these unknown situations. So in this situation, he says, peace. Peace to you. And the second simple thing he does to remind and convince them is to acknowledge their hesitations and their doubts and say, you can get over this. Come on over. See my hands. See my feet. See my side. He says, why are you so troubled? Why are these doubts all rising in your hearts? Now, we realize the doubts here have been diminishing a little bit because they had the message of the women. Then when the two men from Emmaus came, they said, oh, it's true. Peter saw him as well. And then the two men from Emmaus added their word. But now they're really going to be convinced by the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, they're still doubting. And the word for doubting here, he says, why do doubts arise in your hearts in verse 38? The word is about deliberating, about questioning, about not completely believing this is for real. Are we really awake or are we just dreaming? That's what the word for doubts indicates. So he gives them this remedy, verse 39. See my hands and my feet that it is I myself. Touch me and see for a spirit. That's like to say a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So he says, look right here. Here are the scars. Here's the place where the sword went in. And the remedy then involves a little bit of scientific method. Get out your microscope, put me under it, have a good look. Check for yourself. Do you see flesh? You're not sure? Touch it. It's not rubbery or cold or plastic or something. It's the real thing. Bones too. I'm here. All in one piece. Believe it. Now this second piece of evidence, after his voice of peace, this body has something unique. It's the risen body of Christ. It's his glorious body, the one he has in heaven today. Why then does it have scars? Glorified bodies shouldn't have scars. They're supposed to be all healed up. They've been changed in a moment to imperishable. Well, Jesus is the only one presently with this body. And everyone else who rose, if Jesus caused someone to rise, or we mentioned Peter and Paul raising people, they got back their incorruptible bodies and then they died again. They're still waiting for the glorious resurrection. But Jesus' body has scars for two reasons. It shows that he's the very same one who was on the cross and in the grave. There's a continuity. Nobody else just sort of took his place. He didn't have a twin. No, it's the very same one who was on the cross who rose from the dead. And then the scars always remind us of what he did to save us. He's the Lamb in heaven who in the book of Revelation stands as though it had been slain. There's some indication of the history of our salvation. And so this is the second proof that it's he and he is alive forevermore. But the two things are not enough, so the Lord Jesus adds a third one in verse 41. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Again, Jesus is showing this. I'm as real as all of you are here. In fact, you could say Jesus is more real in the sense that he no longer is corruptible. And Jesus is showing that physical bodies are redeemable. God cares about this physical stuff. God made it. He will redeem it. He loves you, body and soul, both. We're not just souls that need saving. The risen Christ here appears to his church to convince us that he is alive, but look how tenderly he does it. See how he accommodates himself to our way of thinking. See how he allows himself to be subject to our senses. You know, we ought to believe simply on the basis of the word of God. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But the Lord is merciful to our weak faith. He speaks tenderly, he lets us see and touch, and he shares our way of life by eating. Now we must know what we saw there with the disciples. In our unity with them, we need to know the straight-up facts that Jesus rose with a real body. But we must also know the tender way he comes to us, the love that he shows to us, the way that he cares so deeply. Remember, it says in Hebrews, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Luke wants us to think this way because Luke doesn't give any credit to the disciples. They're weak in faith, they're full of fear, they're hesitating, even though Jesus had told them all about this ahead of time, said it's necessary. As soon as they were convinced that he was the Christ, he started telling them about the cross and the resurrection. But they're not convincing Jesus or convincing other people, it's the other way around. He convinces them. He moved them from doubt to faith, and he uses, at this moment, these three simple things. The whole number of appearances are cumulative on their souls, but here we have him appearing, speaking in his tone of love and mercy, and then the facts of them being allowed to touch and see him and feed him. He has risen in love. And we have to know what we saw there. We have to believe it. And there's a sense there in which the Lord gives us the evidence and says, "Do you now believe the witnesses who themselves were there and now give you the evidence?" Well, it's not just their testimony, their words, what they saw, but also what they had read. And that's the second thing here. When we come to verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so now Jesus goes to the scriptures, and once again he points out three things. First, he reminds them of his own authority and his previous teaching. These are the words I spoke to you. Second, he again shows them the necessity of his death and resurrection through the scriptures. So you open their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, that's the third thing. And then he says, I already told you. Then he goes back to the scriptures that he had told them from before. And then he opens their minds so they'll understand. So verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so the Lord here chides his church for not paying close enough attention to what he had already taught. He was still with them. He had told them on his own authority. They should have known this. I told you, why didn't you prize my teaching more? It would have saved you from all this doubt, all this fear and fright. And look how Jesus speaks here. It is an astonishing thing. There isn't anyone else in the history of the world who could go and say, here I am now to tell you that all the things written in this wonderful book of God really are about me. If anyone else would say that, it would be completely false. It would be full of pride. But Jesus says it, and it's actually completely true. And there is no pride there. There's simply the prayer and desire that his people would believe it. Remember how Jesus taught, not as their teachers of the law, but as one who had authority from the very beginning of his ministry, that he could simply say, this is what God wants from you, and he could simply present himself as the door, the gate, the truth, the life. But even at this moment of resurrection, this brand new moment when there is, for the first time ever, the new creation breaking into this world, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, even at that moment, Jesus doesn't say, oh, this is such a completely new thing. You need right now a new book of the Bible. You need right now something new. No, this doesn't completely break off of what's already there. It is already revealed. It was already that God was preparing his people for this. The whole idea of resurrection, of taking his people out of slavery, of renewing them. And Jesus says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, which means that he's with them now, but it's obviously going to be temporary. He was still with them before, he's with them now, but in a much more temporary way, not to stay anymore. And so Jesus' time with us on this earth in the body was a special provision of God for our salvation and to build our faith. And he's preparing his disciples for when he will go away and his spirit will take his place. And then they need to keep going back to what he's written, back to what he's said, and grounding everything they say in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing he says. This is not new. It was all written before, and you should understand it. And then the second thing immediately follows his words about when he speaks about now the necessity of his suffering and death. This is the same as what he had done for the two men on the road to Emmaus. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's a way of saying the entire Old Testament. It's the way that the Jews divided the Old Testament into three parts. And each of the three parts have a power from God that Jesus says they must be fulfilled. God has spoken them, his word is powerful, and these must be fulfilled. God didn't just speak empty words for people to take up or leave, but he spoke words that must have an effect. And they have had the effect in the resurrection of Christ. Now, we say a lot of things that we wish we hadn't said. We say things that we hope people will forget. We say things that we need to send an email later and say, I apologize, I'm sorry, I was out of turn, I put you on the spot, I made you look bad, I didn't take my own side of the issue seriously, my own shortcomings, and so on. And we have times we promise or we threaten things that we later wish we didn't have to live up to. It happens all the time. But God's words are never idle words. They're never poorly chosen. God never says things that he regrets. His words are flawless, as it says in Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. So perfectly purified of any fault. Such words have the power to work the things they speak about. So if God said in through the prophet Isaiah chapter 53 that his son must be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, then it must be so. If he says he will see his offspring and prolong his days and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, then it must be so. And it is. We are his offspring by the grace of God. So what happened had to happen because it was revealed by God throughout the Old Testament. Now that also is something that should then convince us that we can say in the center of history, we see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that's according to the plan of God. He had been telling us that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent all the way right immediately after the fall into sin. And he kept on working it out and showing little sort of vignettes and pictures of what was going to happen on the cross. The defeat of Satan and the conquering of death and the satisfying of God's requirements. And since that was repeatedly portrayed in the Old Testament, when it came to pass, it was exactly what was supposed to happen, and we should believe it. And if we do believe it, well, then that's because ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ opens our minds. And that was the third thing he did regarding his word. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he's reminded them of his authority, of his past teaching, the necessity of all the things from the scriptures. And then he opens their minds through the teaching he gives. It's so clear and it's so compelling. But added to that is the operation of the Holy Spirit on their minds so that they're opened and they understand and they comprehend and they believe. God gives the gift of illumination. He sent the Holy Spirit into their hearts, and their hearts burned within them, just as happened to the two men on the road to Emmaus, who reflected later and said how our hearts burned within us. Those must have been just wonderful moments that the apostles later in life, going all over the known world, spreading the gospel, suffering persecution, they could treasure those moments and look back and say, remember when we were in that upper room? There we were all trembling, locking the door, afraid. And then he appears and we just are stuck not knowing what to say. And then he speaks his words so gently. He convinces us with what we see. He lets us feed him. And then he opens the scriptures. He opens the scriptures and then you remember that, how he opened our minds and suddenly it started to come together? They would remember that great and wonderful event. They would remember the next time again, and they would remember Pentecost and so on. Their hearts are singing as everything is coming together. Jesus shows them that the new is in the old contained. And soon they would see to it by their writing that the old is in the new explained. Right? Old Testament, the new is in the old contained. There it's called New Testament, but it's all there in the old, like as in a seed form, but then in the new, the old is explained. Or to say it another way, Jesus shows them that the new is in the old concealed, and they would soon see to it by their writings that the old is in the new revealed. Christ would supply his Holy Spirit, not just for their present illumination, but for the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament that we get in the New, for the meaning of his coming, of the church's task, and they would write this all down for the completion of the Scriptures. In other words, Jesus would give his Holy Spirit to seal to them their official task as witnesses of the words, the works, the suffering, the death, and, praise to God, the resurrection of himself. So with this, we can then submit to the last part of the text about proclaiming what we heard. So they came to understand that the Old Testament itself rightly proclaims what verses 46 and 47 state. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then Jesus adds in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And then he tells them to stay in the city till they receive the Holy Spirit. And then they can, as witnesses, go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus makes them official witnesses because they got the privilege to hear, to see, to touch, to feed him, to be assured, to have their minds open, and then they become official witnesses. Their testimony can stand in court. And what about us? We are expected to receive their testimony and become then, as it were, secondary witnesses. Just like people who attend a trial and can tell you what happened in the courtroom, what the testimony was, what the judge, how the judge instructed the jury, what the jury decided, and how the judge concluded the matter, that's all evidence for us now as we hear about it in the scriptures. We're secondary witnesses to the primary ones. We ought to know what they saw, and with them we become responsible for the message as well. There's a sense now in which we have now seen what they saw. We must also believe what they believed. And will we now then proclaim what they proclaimed? Let's ask ourselves whether we are suitably equipped to do so. Do we have the straight up facts of the resurrection? We most certainly do, and this is only one of the four Gospels. You could review much more than we did this morning, and you could present insurmountable evidence to others of Jesus' resurrection. There are books that do this as a massively documented thing according to the rigorous standards of evidence. But besides the straight-up facts, we also have his greeting of peace. Do we have that today too? Most certainly we do. Each and every Sunday, each and every celebration of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus says, grace and peace to you. Do we have his teachings, which the apostles had heard? Yes, because they wrote the Gospels. Do we have the Old Testament? Absolutely, without lacking a word. It's not been changed. It's all the same as what Jesus was using with the disciples. More than that, we have the Old and the New explained. The Old and the New revealed, expanded. All the letters. So then, finally, does he open our minds to understand? Well, is that not the great question before us this morning? Have our minds been opened to understand? Have we heard this as merely a presentation of evidence, or have we received this as the evidence that our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lives and reigns today, that he overcame death for us, that in the plan of God there is new life for you and for me? Does that convict you? That you are a sinner, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for a reason, so that you might have forgiveness of your sins. That he rose from the dead for a reason, so that you might not be left simply forgiven, but even more, given a righteousness and a life forevermore, strengthened by his Holy Spirit. Does your heart burn within you when you read the testimony of this powerful and yet tender, loving Savior? Do you take him at his word? I pray that each and every one of you can say yes to that. And if yes, then we are well equipped to be his witnesses. The same Holy Spirit which he promised his apostles at the end of our text when he said, stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. That Spirit is also promised to God's people today. You too are clothed with power from on high when you believe the gospel. That didn't just arise in your own heart that at some point you made a decision for Christ. It's God working by his Spirit in your heart and in your life and renewing you and putting you on a path that is eternal. And so he gives the simple summary. Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. We're still there. We're still proclaiming that to all nations. We're supporting the work of mission, and we're called to be faithful as witnesses in every place he puts us. We have the threefold task, prophetic, priestly, and royal tasks to give our life in service of Jesus Christ. You know the Christ who gave you his Father. You recognize the Spirit in his work as he comforts you and equips you. And so the risen Christ comes to us today, this morning, as we again celebrate Easter, the resurrection of our Lord. And he comes to us this morning through his word, just as he came to his disciples, and he calls you, brothers and sisters, he calls me and says, I live, I reign, and I live forevermore, and I'm worthy of your worship and your service and your adoration. Come to me and be strengthened, equipped, and comforted for your task in this life. Amen.